Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Shepard and the Sound Believer. And last time we finished section 2 of chapter 1. That was the first act of Christ's power, which is conviction of sin. And the two main points we went over last time, how the Lord convinces the soul and of sin and what measure and degree of conviction he works thus in all of his people. And that brought us to the end of the section. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with section 3 now, and that's entitled The Second Act of Christ's Power in Working Compunction or Sense of Sin. And I'll go ahead and start that now. Compunction, or pricking at the heart, or sense and feeling of sin, is different from conviction of sin. The latter is a work of the understanding and seated in that principally. The other is in the affections and will, and seated therein principally. A man may have sight of sin without sorrow and sense of it. Daniel 5:22 with verses 20 and 21, James 1:24, and Romans 2:20-21. Yet that conviction which the Spirit, or Holy Spirit, works in the elect is ever accompanied with compunction, first or last. For the better unfolding this point, let me open these four things to you. Number one, that compunction or sense of sin immediately follows conviction of sin in the day of Christ's power. Number two, the necessity of this work to succeed the other. Number three, wherein it consists. And number four, the measure of it in all the elect. That compunction follows conviction is evident from Scripture and reason, Acts 2:37. When they heard this, that is, when they saw and were convinced of their sin in crucifying the Lord of life, which they did not imagine to be a sin before, what follows next? It is said, they were pricked at the heart. So lo, here is compunction, again, or sense of sin. Ephraim, also in turning unto God, in Jeremiah 31:19, has these words, after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh, as men in great calamity befallen them used to do. I was ashamed, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. The men of Nineveh, hearing by the prophet, they were all to die within 40 days, it is said, they believed God in the work of conviction, and then they fell into sackcloth and ashes in the work of compunction, which did immediately follow. Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 27, in his renewed return unto God, after he heard the words of the law, his heart melted and he wept before the Lord. For what is the end of purpose of conviction? Is it not compunction? For if the Lord should let a man see his sin and death for it, and yet suffer the heart or allow the heart to remain hard and unaffected. The Lord did but leave him without excuse. Nay, the Lord should but leave him under great misery and under a more fearful judgment, vis-a-vis, for a man to see and know his sin and yet be unaffected with it and hardened under it. Hardness of heart is one of the greatest judgments. To see sin and not to be affected with it argues greater hardness. For it is no wonder if they that see not and know not sin remain senseless of sin. Alas, they know not what they do. But for a man to be enlightened and see his sin and yet unaffected, Lord, how great is this hardness, and how inexcusable will such a man be left before God when the Lord shall reckon with him for his hardness of heart. What is the end of that light the Lord lets into the understanding in other things? Is it not that thereby the heart might be affected throughly with it? Why does the Lord let in the light of the knowledge of Christ and his will? Is it that this knowledge should, like froth, float in the understanding and be imprisoned there? No, verily, but that the heart might be thoroughly and deeply affected therewith. And do you think the Lord will, in the light of conviction, imprison it up in the mind? Is there not a further end or purpose that by this light the heart might be deeply affected with sin? If any say that the end of conviction is to drive the soul to Christ, I grant that is the remote and last end of it, but the next end or purpose is compunction. For if the understanding be convinced of misery, and the heart remain hard, the mind may see indeed that righteous and life only are to be had in Christ. Yet the heart remaining hard, the will and affections will never stir toward Christ. It is impossible a hard heart, remaining such, wholly or fully unaffected with sin or misery, should be truly affected with Jesus Christ. But of this more hereafter. Now, what necessity is there of this compunction to succeed conviction? I speak now of necessity in way of ordinary dispensation, not of God's usual and extraordinary way of working, where he uses neither law nor gospel, as ordinarily he does, to work by. Many have been nibbling lately at this doctrine and demanded, what need is there of sorrow and compunction of heart? A man may be converted only by the gospel, and God may let in sweetness and joy without any sense of sin or misery, and in my experience, I have found it so. Others, godly and gracious, also feel it so. Why, therefore, do any press such a necessity of coming in by this back door unto Christ? This point, I conceive, is very weighty, and much danger in denying the truth of it. Yet, withal, there needs much tenderness in handling of it, lest any stumble. And therefore, before I lay down the reasons to show the necessity of it, give me leave to propound these rules, both for the clearing of the point and answering sundry or many objections usually about this point. In this work of compunction, do not think that the Lord has not wrought any true sense of sin, because you find it not in such a measure as you imagine you should desire to have, and that others feel. Sense of sin admits or allows for degrees. I doubt not, but Joseph's brethren were humbled, yet Joseph must be more. He must be cast into the ditch and into the prison, and the iron must enter not only into his legs, but into his soul, Psalm 105, verse 18. He must be more afflicted in spirit, because he was to do greater work for God, and was to be raised up higher than the rest, and therefore did need the more ballast. Some are educated more civilly than others, and thereby have contracted less guilt and stoutness of heart against God and his ways. Therefore, these have not such cause of trouble, and being less rugged, have less need of axes to hew them. Some men's sorrow breaks in upon them more suddenly, like storms and breaches of the sea or ocean, and the Lord is resolved to hasten and finish his work in them more speedily, and it may be more exemplarily, or I think as an example, for every Christian is not a fair copy, as in those in Acts 2:37. In others, their sorrows soak in by degrees. The Lord empties them by continual droppings, and hence feel not that measure of sorrow that others do, at least all at one time. Every Christian is not a he-man, Psalm chapter 88, who suffers distracting fears and terrors from his youth up, verse 15, who is afflicted with all God's ways, verse 7, for he was a man of exceeding high parts and gifts. Parts, I believe, usually are abilities. So he had good or high parts and gifts, as you may see in 1 Kings 4:31. And therefore, the Lord had need of hanging some special plummets on his heart to keep it ever low, lest it should be lifted up above measure. Some sense of sin the Lord will work in all he saves, but not the same measure. The Lord gives not always unto his that which is good in itself. It is good, I confess, to be deeply affected and humbled, but that which is fit and therefore best for you. Do not think there is no compunction or sense of sin wrought in the soul because you cannot so clearly discern and feel it, nor the time of the working and first beginning of it. I have known many that have come with complaints. They were never humbled, they never felt it so, nor yet could tell the time when it was so. Yet there has been, and many times they have seen it by the help of others' spectacles, and blessed God for it. When they in Isaiah 63:17 complained, Lord, why hast thou hardened our hearts from thy fear? Do you think there was no softness nor sensibleness indeed? Yes, verily, but they felt nothing but a hard heart, nay, such hardness as if the Lord had plagued them with it by his own immediate or direct hand, and not born and bred with them only as with other men. Many a soul may think the Lord has left it, nay, smitten it with a hard heart, and so make his moan of it, he complains of it, yet the Lord has wrought real softness under self-hardness, as many times in reprobates there is felt softness when within there is real hardness. The stony ground hearers were plowed and broken on the top, but were stony at the bottom. Some men may be wounded outwardly and mortally. This may easily be discerned. The Lord may wound others, and they may bleed out. Their sorrow is more inwardly in secret, and therefore cannot point with their finger to the wound as others can. I believe he's speaking in a spiritual way there. Do not think the Lord works compunction in all the elect in the same circumstantial work of the Holy Spirit, but only in the same substantial work. The Lord works a true sense of sin for substance and truth of it. Yet there are many circumstantial works, like so many enlargements and comments upon one and the same text. The same sin that affects Paul, it may be, does not affect Lydia or Apollos. The same notions for the aggravation of sin in one do not come into the mind of the other. The same complaints and prayers and turnings of spirit in the one may not be in the same circumstances and with the like effects as in the other, and yet both of them feel sin and therefore complain. They both feel sin, yet by means of various apprehensions and aggravations, different ones. This I speak because you may the better understand the meaning of God's servants in opening the work of humiliation. You may hear them say, the soul does this and thinks that and speaks another thing. It may be everyone does not so think in the same individual circumstances and therefore is to be understood as producing only, Latin words, exemplum in re simili, something like this, or for the substance of this is here wrought. Something like this, or it's got the same substance. In this work of compunction, we must not bring rules unto men, but men to rules. Crook not God's rules to the experience of men. So don't bend them, God's rules, to the experience of men, which is fallible and many times corrupt, but bring men unto the rule and try men's estates herein by that. For many will say some men are not humbled at all, never had any precedent sorrow for sin. God's mercy only has melted their hearts. And experience proves this, and many find this who are sincere and gracious Christians. I answer, we are not in this or any other point to be guided by the experience of men only, but attend the rule. If it be proved that according unto the rule, men must be broken and affected with their sin and misery before mercy can be truly apprehended or Christ accepted. What tell you me of such or such men? Let the rule stand, but let men stand or fall according to the rule. Many are accounted gracious and godly for a time, much affected with mercy and Christ Jesus, yet afterward fall or wizen into nothing and prove very unsound. Now, what is the reason? Truly, the cause was here. Their first wound and sorrow for sin was not right, as hereafter shall be made good. Many thousands are miserably deceived about their estates by this one thing of crooking and resting God's rules to Christians' experience, or forming them to them, or bending them to them. Let all God's servants tremble and be wary here. Rack not the Holy Scriptures, nor force them to speak as you feel, but try all things by them. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Do not make the examples of converted persons in Scripture patterns in all things of persons unconverted. Do not make God's work upon the one run parallel with God's work upon the other. Some say that many in Scripture are converted to Christ without any sorrow for sin and produce the examples of Lydia, whose heart God sweetly opened to receive Christ, and the eunuch in Acts 8, converted in the same manner. I answer, these are examples of persons converted to God before who did believe in the Messiah, but did not know that this Jesus was the Messiah, which they soon did when the Lord sent the means to reveal Christ. And therefore, Lydia, a Jewish proselyte, is called a worshiper of God, Acts 16:14, and so was the eunuch, Acts 8:27, and in the same condition was the centurion, Acts 10, verse 2, who feared God, and whose prayers were accepted, verse 4, which cannot be without faith, yet did not know that this Jesus crucified was the Messiah until Peter came unto him. So that, suppose here was no sense or sorrow for sin at this time, does it therefore follow that they never had any when the Lord at first wrought upon them? Are these examples in persons converted fit to show forth God's work in persons unconverted? In some things, indeed, they are examples, in others, not so. Their examples of believing in Christ are not in that act examples of sorrow for want or lack of Christ. And yet, let me add, to say that God opened Lydia's heart to believe in Christ, and yet opened not her heart to lament her sin and misery in her estate without Christ, suppose she were without Christ, is more than can be proved from the text. You can't prove that assertion, for it is said her heart was opened to attend unto the things that were spoken by Paul. And can any think that Paul or an apostle, any apostle, ever preached Christ without preaching the need men had of him? And could any preach their need of Christ without preaching men's undone and sinful estate without Christ? And do you think that Lydia was not made to attend unto this? And do you think that when Philip came to open the 53rd chapter of Isaiah to the eunuch that Christ was bruised for our iniquities, that he did not let him understand the infinite evil of sin and misery of all sinners and of him in special, unless the Lord Jesus was bruised for him? In examples recorded in the Scripture of God's converting grace, do not think they had no sorrow for sin because it is not distinctly and expressly set down in all places. For the Scripture usually sets down matters very briefly. It oftentimes supposes many things and refers us to judge of some by other places. As Acts 6, verse 7, it is said, many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Does it therefore follow that they did immediately believe without any sense of sin? Look to a fuller example, Acts 2, and then we may see, as the one were converted to the faith, so were the other, having a hand in the same sin. 1 Timothy 1:13 and 14, Paul, he was a persecutor, but the Lord received him to mercy, and that God's grace was abundant in faith and love. Does it hence follow that Paul had no castings down because not mentioned here? If we look upon Acts 9, we shall see it otherwise. Do not judge of general and common workings of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon the souls of any to be the beginnings of effectual and special conversion. For a man may have some inward and yet common knowledge of the gospel and Christ in it before there be any sorrow for sin, yet it does not hence follow that the Lord begins not with compunction and sorrow, because common work is not special and effectual work. When the Spirit thus comes, he first begins here, as we shall prove. The terrors and fears and sense of sin and death be in themselves afflictions of soul, and of themselves drive from Christ, yet in the hand of Christ, by the power of the Spirit, they are made to lead and rather drive unto Christ, which is able to turn mourning, M-O-U-R-N, into joy, as well as after mourning to give joy, again, M-O-U-R-N. And therefore, it is a vain thing to think there is no need of such sorrows which drive from Christ, and that Christ can work well enough, therefore, without them, when as by the mighty power and riches of mercy in Christ, the Lord, by wounding, nay, killing his of all their carnal security and self-confidence, saves all his alive and drives them to seek for life in the Son, S-O-N, Christ. Now these things thus premised, let us now hear of the necessity of this work to succeed conviction or to follow it. Else a sinner will never part with his sin. A bare conviction of sin does not light the candle to see sin. Compunction burns his fingers, and that only makes him dread the fire. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded men, says the Apostle James, chapter 4, verse 8. But how should this be done? He answers in verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Turn your laughter into mourning. Again, M-O-U-R-N. So Joel 2:12, the prophet calls upon the hearers to turn from their sin unto the Lord. But how? Rend your hearts and not your garments. Not that they were able to do this, but by what sorrow he requires of all in general, he thereby effectually works in the hearts of all the elect in particular, for every man naturally takes pleasure, nay, all his delight and pleasure is in nothing else but sin, for God he has none but that. Now, so long as he takes pleasure in sin and finds contentment by sin, he cannot but cleave inseparably to it. Oh, it is sweet, and it only is sweet, for so long as the soul is dead in sin, pleasure in sin is death in me, 1 Timothy 5, verse 6. So long as it is dead in sin, it is impossible it should part with sin, no more than a dead man can break the bonds of death. And therefore, it undeniably follows that the Lord must first put gall and wormwood to these dugs, which is like the teat on an udder that an animal would suckle off of. So we would suckle off of sin to enjoy and nourishment. So he puts gall and wormwood in that before the soul will cease sucking or suckling or be weaned from them. The Lord must first make sin bitter before it will part with it. The soul will part with it. Load it with sin before it will sit down and desire ease. And look, as the pleasure in sin is exceeding sweet to a sinner, so the sorrow for it must be exceeding bitter before the soul will part from it. It is true, I confess, a man sometime may part with sin without sorrow. The unclean spirit may go out for a time before he is taken, bound, and slain by the power of Christ. But such a kind of parting is but the washing of the cup. It is unsafe and unsound, and the end of such a Christian will be miserable. For a man to hear of his sin and then to say, I will do no more so, without any sense or sorrow for it, would not have been approved by Paul if he had seen no more in the careless Corinthians in tolerating the incestuous person. But their sorrow wrought this repentance. No, the Lord abhors such whorish wiping the lips, and therefore the same apostle, when he reproves them for not separating the sinner, and so the sin from them, he sums it up in one word, you have not mourned that such a one might be taken from you, Because then sin is severed truly from the soul, when sorrow or shame, some sense and feeling of the evil of it, begins it. Not only sin is opposite to God, but when the Lord Jesus first comes near his elect in their sinful estate, they are then enemies themselves by sin unto God. And hence it is they will never part with their weapons until themselves be thoroughly wounded. And therefore the Lord must wound their consciences, minds, and hearts before they will cast them by the weapons. Now, if there be no parting with and no separation from sin, but sin is as strong and the sinner as vile as ever before, has Christ, who now comes to save his elect from sin, the end or purpose of his work, has he accomplished it? What is the man the better for conviction, affection to Christ, name what you can, that remains still in his sins? When the apostle would sum up all the misery of men, he does it in those words, "Ye are yet in your sin." So I say, you are convicted, but are you yet in your sin? You are affected with Christ, and you take hold of Christ, but are yet in your sin. He says, "He that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy." Only them. Now you will say, may not the sweetness of Christ in the gospel and sense of mercy separate from sin without any compunction? I answer, number one, sense of mercy and Christ's sweetness, I conceive, serve principally to draw the soul unto Christ. Jeremiah 31:3, with loving kindness have I drawn thee, but compunction or sense of sin principally serves, in the hand of Christ, to turn the soul from sin. Aversion from sin is distinct from, and in order goes before, our conversion unto God. So the mercy draws us to Christ, but we are to turn from sin first. Number two, sense of the sweetness of God's grace in Christ keeps out sin, but it does not thrust out sin at first. He keeps out sin, but doesn't thrust it out first. Number three, Christ cannot be effectually sweet unless sin be first made bitter. There may be some general notice of Christ's excellency and some 30 pieces of silver given for him, some esteem of his grace and hope of his mercy, which may occasion sorrow. But I dare not say that this is any sound or thorough work till after sorrow, Isaiah 50:4. Christ has the tongue of the learned given him to speak a word in season, unto whom, it is added, unto the weary. They are the men that will prize mercy, and they only to purpose. They that have felt the bitterness of sin and wrath find it exceeding hard to prize Christ and to taste his sweetness. How shall they do it indeed that find none at all? Sweetness before sense of sin is like cordials or medicine before purging of a foul stomach, which usually strengthen the humor or sickness, but recover not the man. Now, because without this, no man will either care for Christ or feel a need of Christ, a man may see a want of Christ or a lack of Christ by the power of conviction, but he will never feel a need of Christ but by the spirit of compunction. The whole person need not the physician, but they that are sick. A whole man, one that thinks himself whole, may see his want or lack of a physician, but a sick man only feels his need of him and will prize him and send for him. By the whole, you are not to understand such as have no need indeed of Christ, for what sinner but has need of him? But such as feel no need of him, as by sick cannot be meant such as are sinful and miserable, for then Christ should come actually to save all men. But those that did feel themselves so, as a sick man that feels his sickness, these only are the men that feel a need and necessity of Christ. These only will come to Christ and be glad of Christ and be truly thankful for their recovery of Christ. And hence arises the great sin of the world in despising the gospel, not at all affected with the glad tidings of it, because they are not affected with their sin and misery. Or if they be affected, but in part with the gospel, it is because they are not thoroughly affected with their misery beforehand. And hence it is that when the Lord called his people to him, yet they would not come to him because they were the Lord's and well enough without him. They thought they were just God's people. Why did not they come to the supper being invited? It was because they had farms and oxen and wives to attend unto. They felt no need of coming, as the poor, lame, blind, and halt did. The prodigal cares not for father nor father's house until he comes to see, "Here I die." It is true, the grace of the gospel draws men unto Christ, but it is very observable that the gospel reveals no grace but with respect and in reference unto sinners and men in extreme misery. The gospel says not that Christ is come to save, but to save sinners, and to save his people from their sins. It reveals not this, that God justifies men, but he justifies the ungodly. It reveals not this, that Christ died for us, but that he died for them that were weak, for sinners, for enemies. And if so, can any man imagine that this news will be sweet, unless men see and feel the infinite misery of sin and the fruits of it? Will not men say or think, what great matter is there in that? Suppose we be sinners and enemies, yet we are well enough. Before Christ comes, a man's life lies in his sin. Now suppose any should proclaim to a company of men that great favor of their prince toward them, that he is such a gracious prince as will take away all their lives, will this be glad tidings? Gospel grace cannot be set out, much less felt, but in reference to sin and misery, which must be first felt before it can be sweet. Because Christ will never come but only unto such as feel their misery, for you will say, a man may come to Christ without it. I say again, if he does, as he has many followers, yet Christ will not come to him, nor commit himself to him. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In which place note that as by the righteous is not meant such as are sincerely so, but such as think and feel themselves so, so by sinners is not meant all manner of impenitent and hard-hearted sinners, but such as think and feel themselves such, and lament under it. Now, God the Father sent him only unto such. He is sent not to heal the hard-hearted, but the broken-hearted. Indeed, he is sent to make men broken-hearted who have hard hearts, but he is not sent to heal them until then. The Lord leaves the 99 that need no repentance to wilder forever. The one lost sheep who feels itself so and feels a need of a Savior to come and find it out, who cannot come and find out him, the Lord Jesus will come unto and unto him only, leaving all the 99. This may lastly appear by considering the end or purpose of man's fall into sin and the publishing of the law to reveal sin, and of the gospel also in reference unto sin and misery. Why did the Lord suffer or allow the fall of man? What was his great plot in it? Here's plan. It is apparent this, that thereby way might be made for the greater manifestation of God's grace in Christ. The serpent poisons all mankind, that the seed of the woman might have the glory of recovering some. This was God's last end or purpose, the perdition of some of themselves being but subordinate unto this. Romans 9, 22 and 23. Surely Adam might have glorified grace if he had stood without sinning and God had revealed his grace in preserving him, made mutable from the fall. But the Lord saw grace should not be sufficiently advanced to its highest dignity by this, and therefore suffers or allows him to actually to fall, and that into an extreme depth of misery. Now, consider man's fall in itself cannot be a mean of glorifying grace or a means of glorifying grace, but rather obscures all the glory of God. How shall the Lord attain his end then hereby, if you were to consider that or to look at it that way? Truly, if the Lord let men see and feel their fall and misery by it, now grace offered will be accepted and glorified, and therefore the Lord sends the law to reveal sin and make it exceeding sinful and death for sin, that this end might be attained. Galatians 3:22. And therefore, feeling of sin and death and misery being the means must precede or come before the other as the end. And therefore, as grace may be seen by conviction of misery, so the sweetness of it only can be felt by feeling misery in this work of compunction. And he goes on, but you will say, what is this compunction and wherein does it consist? And that's the third point in this section. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for now. And Lord willing, continue on the next time. But until then, go seeking God for a true sight of sin, the evilness of it, and the sin in our own hearts. May we seek that. May he grant that to us. And then repentance from them, true repentance. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.